verse 39 of Luke 23, we find the story of the thief on the cross. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." One of the sayings, the seven sayings from the cross, and therefore well known, a saying full of pathos, this wasted life of the criminal, cruelty of his Roman executioners, the plea that he makes to the person hanging beside him, and this amazing answer that he receives. It's of interest because of the circumstances, it's of interest to us because of the pathos that's there. It's of interest to us because it speaks about the Lord Jesus. It's of interest because it addresses questions that are so important to us. What happens when I die? How can I face it with confidence? How do I get to heaven? Questions like these are all addressed in this story about the thief on the cross. As we think about it today, we're going to look at it from two points of view. First of all, we'll look at it from the point of view of the thief himself, and to some extent, we'll be able to identify with him. But then, we also must look at it from the point of view of the Lord Jesus. What did this mean to him? So we begin with this unnamed man called a criminal or a thief. In one of the other Gospels we find that he had been joining with his partner in crime in blaspheming the Lord Jesus, speaking abusively against him in his hour of suffering. But something happens and he changes his whole attitude to this person in the middle cross. We think of his situation, and then we think of his salvation. His situation, condemned to death. And as soon as we hear that, if we know the scriptures, we say, "And so was I." There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Was that man worse than ourselves? We do not know. If he was, it makes no difference. We can identify with him in that regard. We have to remember our accountability. Our society today makes a great deal about accountability, and it can become quite oppressive at times. If that is so in human society, how much more in our relations with God? And that is emphasized throughout the Bible. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And then we see that he is condemned to death, not as we all are, but particularly as a criminal. This is no ordinary death. He has been condemned by a court of law. This is the execution of a sentence. Courts of law are not always fair, but Roman courts were known for their fairness. Roman law was a model for many centuries. When he says, "You are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly," he was speaking the truth. We indeed justly. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, though unjustly crucified, was justly tried and declared innocent These two men were justly tried and declared guilty. Again, we think of the parallel with ourselves. Death was not part of the original creation. Rather, is a sentence that was passed by God. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. We think of this, and we remember the words of Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" For us, judgment follows. For the thief, judgment came first. We think of Matthew chapter 25, for example, Jesus' description of the day of judgment, the sentence and the implementation of it. And because of that, there is this universal fear. At the back of the human mind is this fear of death, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We recognize that. No doubt we have experienced it. We have a sympathy then with this man. As he longed, so have we longed. Longed to be freed from the condemnation and longed to be freed from the sentence. Of course, there are different attitudes to this. We see them in the man himself. Defiance, to begin with. Defiance followed then by contrition. Defiance is very much a part of the spirit of our age. Who would respect someone of a contrite heart? And the answer is God himself. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. How wonderful. So if that describes his situation, and we can identify that, what can we say about his salvation? Immediately, we're pointed to the person beside him. Indeed, that's the person he has been attending to for however long. His attitude towards Jesus has changed. His whole attitude to life has changed because of Jesus' presence. Contrition has taken the place of cruelty. And strangely, in that situation, hope has taken the place of despair. Did he have hope at this point? And the answer is yes, he did. Hope appeared while he was on the cross. Would he have said, when he prayed to Jesus first, "I am going to heaven"? No, he would not. But there is hope. The hope is that the Saviour of sinners is beside him. How many people have come to the Lord in exactly that way? They might not have said, "I have hope." They would not have said, "I am the way to heaven." But there was a chink of light, and it was, "God has given his Son to be the Saviour of sinners. That is my only hope." Well, if that was our hope, God has caused that hope to grow. And grow, that was the beginning of the day, and it will not be long before hope has given way to fulfillment. The thief referred to Jesus as King. That was the title of his, above the cross, the condemnation that was commonly put on the crosses of condemned criminals. That was the mockery of the bystanders. If you were the Christ, save yourself from us. If you were the King of the Jews, come down from the cross. The idea of someone in that position being a king seemed ridiculous. To how many people today does the idea of a crucified Saviour seem ridiculous? Maybe we thought the same, but no longer. There was something about the bearing of Jesus different altogether from the bearing of all those around him. Not long before, guards sent to arrest him in the temple returned empty-handed, saying, "No one ever spoke like this man." That's exactly the impression the thief got too. But are these things enough to persuade a person that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God? They're pointers. Of course they're pointers. With hindsight, we may say it's obvious, but something else was needed. When Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus replied, "You're blessed, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We look at the thief on the cross and we say, yes, there is evidence around him that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And yet, we know, there must have been a revelation in that man's mind directly from God himself. The Spirit opened the eyes of his understanding. Otherwise, how would he ever have had hope and come to Jesus for what he needed? "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We see the change in this man, first of all, in the admission of guilt. He's no longer in denial. He's no longer protesting that he's been dealt with unfairly. Is that not an early sign of the new heart that God gives to someone? "I have sinned." He faces up to his condemnation. He's no longer trying to blot out of his mind what's happening to him. He comes there. "Lord, from the depths I cry to you." He accepts that he deserves it. How often we hear, depressingly often, "Well, I do my best. I think if you do what you can," you know the sort of expressions that people use. They are so depressing, when we know that only accepting that we deserve condemnation will we come to Christ and find his mercy. But more than that, he sees God as real, and he sees God as really involved. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kingdom? It can only be the kingdom of God. It can only be the kingdom that he has heard of, that God has promised. If he believes this is the king, he must believe in God, and he must believe that God is active with him there and then. Is it not so that our conversion was not only acceptance that we were sinners and facing up to our condemnation, not only accepting that we deserved it, but also, was it not the recognition that God is here, that God is not only the judge, but God is also the Saviour? Salvation comes from the Lord. What a change that thought produces. We see it in the man. "This man has done nothing amiss," he says. After all the abuse he's hurled at Jesus for the past few hours, he regrets it. He should not have spoken in that way. He should not have treated Jesus in that way. What a wonderful change. And when we hear people speaking abusively of the Lord Jesus, let's remember the thief on the cross. Who can tell? The Lord may change them also. He even rebukes his partner in crime. "Don't you even fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? You shouldn't be speaking like this about the Lord Jesus," he says. And so, he turns to Jesus with a new respect. Is that not the way when a sinner is converted? A new attitude to Jesus, perceiving him as a unique person. He's done nothing amiss. wonder at his holiness, admiration for it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, seeing Jesus as the one who has the power to save. It's remarkable how little knowledge a person might have, but they truly come to Christ. A little knowledge, only a little knowledge, is not desirable. We want to know, we should want to know, we should want to know more and more of the Lord Jesus and his wonderful work, but even a little knowledge given from heaven is a most wonderful thing. At this point, the man cannot say, "I am saved." He would never think of saying it, but he can say, "I have a Saviour." See, the two things are different. "I have a Saviour" is stating the truth of the Bible. That's what gives us hope. "I am saved" is saying, "I realize that the Saviour God has given has now saved me." These are two different things. So he turns to the person who is now his hope, and he prays for blessing. What does he say? Verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's no assertiveness now. He's a beggar now. "Lord, remember me." It's been said, well said, that preaching the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's no assertiveness in this man now. He comes simply and he begs for mercy. Where's the pride now? It's gone. Thankfully, it's gone. It's just a request for mercy. And this contrite heart, God will not despise. But what is he asking for? It's very vague, isn't it? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we might say, come on, be more specific than that. What is it you actually want? The Lord didn't say that, did he? He heard the prayer, this vague request. The man has left it to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes that's all we can do too. But this vague request, no specific request, but simply, "Lord, remember me," in all humility, that shows how genuine the man is. He doesn't know the outcome. He can't say, "Jesus will do this for me," or "Jesus will do that for me." So is the prayer of faith very often in conversion. "I have a Saviour." Now there are many Christians for whom conversion was an instant thing, and they saw that Christ had borne their sins on the cross, and that was it, and they got everything immediately. There are others for whom the whole process is more gradual. If we can't say, "I am saved," but only say, "I have a Saviour," what encouragement is there to pray? There were many people who said, "I would pray if I knew that the Lord had saved me." That's putting it back to front. No, no. What encouragement is there to pray? The encouragement is what we know about Jesus. We might say, "I don't know him." Fair enough. What do you know about him then? That he is the King, that he is the Saviour of sinners, that he is the gift of God to humanity. Very well. Take encouragement from that. Come to him. Pray to him on that basis. And then we have the astonishing assurance that Jesus gave to him. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, could the man ever have expected such a statement? How often it is when we come as sinners to the Saviour, making perhaps a vague request like him, he astonishes us with the richness of his answer. The man's situation is reversed completely in an instant. A moment before, he was guilty. Now he is cleared. A moment before, he was condemned. Now he is promised freedom. A moment before, he was under death. Now he is promised life. A moment before, his company was that of the wicked. Now his company is that of the Holy One of God. And in this answer, he is given a revelation of the grace of our Lord Jesus. He now knows this person beside him. A few words, that's all. And yet now he sees him and he knows him. He sees in Jesus a love that led him to die on the cross for him, and a love that expresses itself still. He lives to make intercession for us. And not only that, but he has the promise of being with him forever. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What do we think of heaven? What are our expectations? If we think about it at all, what do we think of? And what do we most want? What about this then? Is there a growing interest in the person of Jesus? Well, there should be. So having thought about this from the point of view of the thief, let's turn now and think about this story from a different perspective, the point of view of Jesus himself. He's looking at this man. He's thinking about this man who's been hurling abuse at him. And then he goes quiet, and he turns to him. What's in the mind of Jesus? One thing is a pain shared. Jesus is going through the same pain as the thief. A pain that's more than physical. And when we think about that, we realize he knows our pain. The physical pain, yes. He also knows the pain of fear. The fear that thief felt. Fear for the future. Because he believed there was a future. Why else would he say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus had experienced that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have our fears for the future, either in this world or the next. Remember, Jesus experienced that too. And he actively chose that for our sakes. A pain deliberately shared. He also knows our guilt. That too is a pain shared. Here's the man beside him, and the thief is truly guilty. But Jesus could also say, my sin as a heavy burden is gone over my head. Quoting from the Psalms, my sin? Oh yes. Innocent, righteous, personally, and yet as the representative of his sinful people, he is truly accountable and held accountable for them. What else does this mean, then? He bore our sins in his own body. On the tree. That's not just the pain. He was made sin for us. As the high priest in Old Testament days laid his hands on the head of the animal to be sacrificed. A transference, a symbolic transference of sin itself. So, in a sense, our guilt was transferred to the Lord Jesus. He knew what the man felt, the shame of it, and he knows what we feel too. He knows the suffering. He was going through the same suffering as the thief, and therefore there was a fellow feeling. Isn't it remarkable that when we suffer something and we remember, Jesus went through the same thing, there's a fellow feeling between us and him. That's real. And therefore, as now the living Saviour, he is with us in it and will do all possible for us through it. Not only so, but he has the joy of bringing a fellow sufferer out of it. The thief's sufferings were far, far less after Jesus had spoken. And Jesus on the cross had the joy of bringing his fellow sufferer out of much of the suffering he too was undergoing. Joy at bringing a fellow sufferer out of something? And we're going to suffer it still? Oh yes, that's the Lord. That's the Spirit of God. He's going to suffer worse, he might say, on the cross. I'm going to suffer even more than you've been suffering to up till now. But he's joyful that he's brought the thief out of it. That's the Lord. He knows the damnation, not only the prospect of it in Gethsemane, but the reality of it on the cross. Only those in hell can understand what the Lord was going through at that point. And he brought the thief out of it, bearing it as his substitute. A pain shared. But there's also a prayer heard. There's been a change of heart on the part of the thief. And Jesus' ears are open to the cry of all such. He was listening out for this. Surely, if we desire the salvation of our fellow sinners, do we not listen out for anything that might indicate a change of heart? We do. Sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we think we see it, but it's not there. If that's true of us, was that not true of Jesus on the cross? Listening out for anything that would show this man has had a change of heart. Now, if that was so on the cross, how much more does he listen out from heaven to our plea? We might call the thief's prayer the prayer that Jesus was waiting for. A pain shared, a prayer heard, and also authority given. As Mark records in his Gospel, the Son of Man has power on earth, or authority on earth, to forgive sins. And as Jesus speaks to this man, we realize it's not just his criminal activity that was being forgiven, it's his sin. Otherwise, how could Jesus say, "Today you shall be with me in paradise"? We read of Jesus now, Revelation chapter 1, that he has the keys of hell and of death, the authority to damn and to make alive, to send to hell, to admit to heaven, to change the direction of our steps while we are still here. and he has authority to declare God's will, either forgiveness or its absence. That's what we have in the gospel. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you remit, they are remitted. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Authority given to the Lord Jesus, and then, surely, at the end, what we see is the joy of success. Is this not the very purpose for which he came into the world? And he's seeing his work succeed. This poor sinner, and he is saved. We read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How could he do that? For two reasons. One, he had the promise of God. Two, he had the love of God in his heart. If we have the promise of God that certain things will take place, and we have the love of God in our heart, then we will be able to endure anything, because we know that God will fulfill his word. Love had taken him there. The 99 in the wilderness, leaving them to find the one that was lost, this is exactly what's happening at the cross. And this man, this is the first of millions. Is he not special to the Lord Jesus? Of course he is. The joy of saving a sinner. We cannot have that joy in the same way. It's not our work. He is unique. He alone is the glory of saving a sinner. But we may have the joy of seeing a sinner saved. We may have the joy of participating in the Lord's work. For Jesus, it was also the joy of anticipation. Today, you will be in paradise. No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Do we look forward to meeting in glory those who have left us and gone there already? Surely the Lord Jesus did also on the cross. He looked forward to meeting that man hours later in glory. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. We look at this, we think of the thief, we realize the similarities between him and us. There is no difference, all have sinned. We see how he changed, we see how this prayer was answered. And then we think about Jesus. And we see that love delights in bringing a blessing. At your right hand is joy evermore, the psalmist put it. How much the Lord Jesus knew of that? Why did he come into this world? So that this man and us and millions more would share in that joy. The joy too of the thief's response. Is that not a wonderful thing? Seeing someone turning from sin to God, and what joy that brought to the Saviour. That's what he had spoken about in the parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. Joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so we're left with the example of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful person, and we're left with the prayer of the sinner. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amen. May God bless his word to us.